important doctrines and interesting viewpoints.
Now we want to talk about important doctrines and interesting viewpoints. And we want to think about, from the scriptures, what good are doctrines? Before that, we look at 1 Timothy 3, verses 16 to 17. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. I might do better if I looked in 2 Timothy. Every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, instruction which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be fully qualified and fully furnished unto every good work. So, what does that mean? It means with this doctrine, we have the knowledge and we have the tools to do the job. Now we should look for ways to apply doctrine. After all, if there is no application, then is it a doctrine? Doctrines can be used for either of two purposes, or both at the same time, perhaps. They can be used either to develop our Christian character or to direct our Christian activity. Now, I could call something a doctrine, and that would not necessarily make it a doctrine. Or I could call something not a doctrine, and it wouldn't necessarily keep it from being a doctrine. So, to decide, we need to look for ways to apply doctrine. If a doctrine has an application, then we should apply it. If it doesn't have an application, then it's going to be nothing more than a viewpoint, and maybe even just an opinion. But good doctrine tells us what to do. It tells us the right thing to do every time we apply it. Now we'll take a few examples from time to time. Consider the order of the Gospels. Question sometimes is asked, is Mark the first Gospel? Or is Matthew the first Gospel? Well, it appears that Matthew was in fact the first Gospel written, but not in Greek, but in Hebrew. After all, an early second century Christian by the name of Papias says he wrote it in Hebrew. It'd be nice, of course, if there were a little bit more than just the saying of one early brother, but there's evidence for it, too. In the first chapter of Matthew, you notice all these generations, and it says from Abraham to David was 14 generations. From David to the carrying away to captivity, 14 generations. And from the carrying away in captivity to Jesus was 14 generations. Why the emphasis on 14? Well, turns out there's a very good reason for it. He's trying to show that Jesus is the son of David. And in Hebrew, the letters DVD are the fourth and sixth and fourth letters. So you add 4 plus 6 plus 4, and the number of the name of David is 14. It won't work in Greek. So we have a confirmation that, in fact, Matthew was the first gospel. But now, if you were Mark, and you've been going about in the congregations far from Jerusalem, where Greek is much more widely understood, you'd begin to think, well, say, they've got it in Hebrew all right, but we need it for Greek out here. And so he does his best to condense it a little bit for the Greek speakers. And now we come to Luke. It's been suggested, thanks to Todd Alexander for having mentioned it, that, before we get to Luke, of course, If you've been reading Matthew's gospel in Hebrew, and now you've got one by Mark here, you realize, oh, why not translate Matthew's gospel into Greek? And for all I know, Matthew was the one that did the translation. And there are places where that will help us with the background. Because Matthew, more than any other gospel, quotes the prophecies of the Old Testament and shows that Jesus is the fulfillment of those prophecies. And now we come to Luke. Luke brings us almost to the end of Paul's life. And it's been suggested that Luke wrote Luke and Acts as a legal defense brief for Paul. Now, why would we perhaps think that? Is there any confirmation? Well, he says at the beginning, others have written earlier, like Matthew and Mark, and then some completely apocryphal gospels. But he says, I am writing in sequence. I am writing these things in order, which is what one must do for a legal defense brief, rather than writing topically, as Matthew has done. And yes, there are certain things that Luke omits that would be either irrelevant or possibly even a little detrimental, like the visit of the Magi from a foreign country that was alien to Rome. That wouldn't play too well. Or the trip to Egypt. Well, that might cause Romans to question if he was a Jew at all. Maybe he's really an Egyptian. But then it includes things like Jesus was sent to Pilate. Pilate doesn't want to crucify him, so he sends him to Herod. And Herod over here interviews him, and he doesn't want to execute him, so he sends him back to Pilate. And Luke makes the point that from that point on, these who were at enmity before were now good friends. Well, that's just the sort of thing you'd like to put in court. Not that it necessarily matters why he wrote Luke and Acts. And then, of course, we have John. It was written much later, after the Gnostics, or Gnostics, if you prefer the proper pronunciation these days. You know, Gnosis, our word knowledge is from it. And their doctrine was salvation is by knowledge. So that's what John's gospel was written primarily for. And what we see in the first three verses of John is that John has put forth his thesis of the heavenly origin of Jesus, the divine commission of Jesus, the return physically in the new divine body into the heavens, the spirit realm. That's his thesis, and he spends the next 21 chapters proving it. Now, I find that interesting. Is it a doctrine? No, it is not a doctrine, because if I thought differently, I wouldn't do anything differently. So yes, it belongs in the realm of an interesting viewpoint. Let's pick something else. Oh, before we get off four Gospels, back in the 1930s, a manuscript was discovered, and it's in Dublin, Ireland, which shows pieces of all four Gospels and Acts. No fifth Gospel already in the early 3rd century. A big to-do was made of the discovery of the Gospel of Judas. It was only the second manuscript of the Gospel of Judas. But for every one of the true Gospels, there are over 1,000 manuscripts for each of them. Peter Parsons, an papyrologist from Oxford, who fortunately was in the States when I was going to school. And he said at one point, well, you know, the Greek New Testament is the second best attested work of ancient history. thought that sounded pretty good. But it led to the next obvious question is, well, what's the best attested? Well, the Hebrew Old Testament, of course. Now we'll change to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua at Jericho. It's a rather remarkable account. Joshua at Jericho explains one-third of the book of Revelation. Just one chapter. We'll remember that Joshua marched around the city of Jericho how many days? 7, that's right. And how many times on the last day? Good. And the priests marched around with the army. How many priests were there? That's right. And how many? Each one of them had a trumpet. So how many trumpets? Ah, you're guessing real good today. Well, that's interesting. We go from the time when it says at the very beginning, Joshua rose early there on that first day. And then we get to the 7th day, and they go around the city 7 times on the last day. They've blown the trumpet each day, but this time they blow it 7 times around, and then there's one last blast of the trumpet, big earthquake, and the wall falls down. The city belongs to Joshua and the rest of Israel. Well, it's not too hard to figure out what this really means. What's the Greek form of the name Joshua? Yeshua, or Jesus. That's right. And Joshua rose early on the first day. Oh, yes. Jesus' resurrection begins the gospel age for the church. And then, of course, you get down to the last day. It's interesting how the last day begins with, and they rose early on the last day. Resurrection of the sleeping saints. Okay, but there's 7 more times around the city until we get to that long blast of the trumpet and the wall falls down. That would be at this end of the age, the fall of Babylon, Armageddon, the fall of the present evil world. And that doesn't quite end it, because at that point, Joshua pronounces a curse on the one who will rebuild Jericho. Oh, yes. After the end of this age, then there's peace for a time. But roughly 6 or 7 centuries later, there's a fellow that rebuilds Babylon. Jericho, which symbolizes Babylon. And the curse had been he's going to rebuild it with the death of his firstborn, laying the foundation, and with the setting up of the gates, his lastborn. Ah, because after Armageddon, there is the peace of the 1,000-year kingdom of Christ, and then Satan is loosed. But the hosts of Satan, however few they may be, will be destroyed in that curse of Joshua. Afterwards, peace forevermore. Now, 7 priests marched around to the city with 7 trumpets. Oh, okay, now I get the idea. The 7 trumpets of Revelation span the gospel age. Now, it's not the 7, the words isn't the 7 priests blowing the 7 trumpets, but the 7 messengers or 7 angels blowing the 7 trumpets. Oh, yes, and then the messengers. You come back here into chapters 2 and 3, the 7 letters to the churches were by the 7 messengers. Ah, so that too, the 7 letters, spans the gospel age. And I will assert without going into the details further that the 7 seals are also. And that's not really difficult, because if I have a scroll sealed with 7 seals, if you look in archaeology, you find that they're each one of them around it. So you can't get the scroll open until you get rid of the last seal. And when that happens, the scroll opens up. By the way, pretty good sized scroll when we compare the scriptures with the Old Testament accounts in Ezekiel and Zechariah, that this scroll was 10 cubits by 20 cubits, about 15 feet high by 30 feet wide. No wonder no one was found worthy to open it. But you only read what's on the outside until you get that last seal opened, and then you get a chance to see what's on the inside. The outside view is like the Israelites at Jericho. They're on the outside. And the things that are spoken in the seven seals, some of them are good and some of them are not so good. But you look on the inside with the seven trumpets, and oh yes, it's always bad news. That's the view of the people in Jericho. That's the view of the people in Babylon. Everything that the Lord does is bad news. Well, so, okay, the seven seals also span the gospel age. But they went seven times around on the last day. Do we have any last day prophecies? The last day is divided up into seven periods of time. So, oh yes, we have the seven last plagues in Revelation, don't we? So, Joshua at Jericho is also giving us our framework to understand the seven last plagues in relationship to the last day, or the harvest, the parousia. It's nice that just one chapter explains so much of Revelation. Now, if I understand correctly, and one is fully justified in questioning whether I do, the sequence of events in the last day has been the Great Depression that started in 1873, and there was other details that happened, a particularly disastrous harvest from the fall planting of 1874 to the spring harvest of 1875, which led to the Christian revolt, which led to another revolt, which led to another revolt, and the Russians getting involved, and finally the Congress of Nations in Berlin that opened up Palestine to immigration to the Jewish people for the first time in almost 2,000 years. Well, that really gives us something to think about. And if so, we've got the Long Depression, World War I, the Great Depression, World War II, the East versus West conflict, and oh yes, that's the fifth of the seven last plagues in Exodus, is the east wind bringing locusts into all the borders of Egypt, and the mighty west wind blowing them all out again. And we saw the east wind after World War II bringing the communist problems into all of the Western world, but in the 1980s, the west wind prevailed. Got one more event before we get to Armageddon, and I will suggest that that would appear to be a deep depression. 3 days, as might be suggested in the Exodus plague? Might be. Let's see if it's 3 years. But if that is the case, that is the next major world event is a deep depression, what do we do to get ready for it? Well, I'm no financial genius. I don't know what to invest in or not to invest in. There may be some folks here that do, but I do not. But the one thing I do know is two of them. The best advice is get out of debt and stay out of debt. Romans 13:8 says to owe no man anything but loving kindness. Now, that takes on a bit more importance than whether the four Gospels were written in the order we have them in the New Testament. But is it a doctrine? No, it is not a doctrine unless it really tells us what to do. If somebody doesn't believe it, he can still be engaged in harvest work. He can still be engaged in witnessing and every other thing. It may not be a doctrine, no, but it has a good application. Now, should we worry about it and about the consequences? I think the answer is no, because after all, worry is the interest paid on borrowed trouble. Now let's consider Ezekiel 38 and 9. That's more prophecy. In Ezekiel 38, the first few verses give us the nations involved in the eastern bloc, and then down in verse 13, it gives us the nations involved in the western bloc. The eastern bloc appears to be headed by some kind of the greater Mongol tribe. Incidentally, Lamza translates Magog as Mongol. But included, in fact, the greatest sub-tribe are the great Russians. Now, there's the Samoyed tribes in the north of Russia, and there's the Uzbekis, and there the Kazakhs, and the Yakut. Even the Alaskan Eskimos would qualify as a part of the tribe. Whether they're any part of that particular alliance is another question. But it does appear that's the head. And with them are going to be, however reluctantly, the Armenians and the Georgians as Meshech and Tubal. And then there's North Africa, there's Black Africa, there's Persia. Persia? For 2,500 years, the great Russians and the Iranians were at loggerheads. Not until 1979, when the Shah was overthrown and the Ayatollah came to power, could this prophecy become fulfilled to get the alliance together. The Western alliance has Sheba and Dedan, that's Arabia, at the head. And Tarshish, the merchants of Tarshish, that's westernmost Europe, and all the young lions thereof, the former colonies like the Americas, maybe Australia and New Zealand. That's the Western bloc. Doesn't seem like it's nearly as numerous nor nearly as powerful as the other bloc. But it's interesting that Arabia should be shown as the head of the Western bloc. Years ago, I thought there must be some theoretical sense in which it is true. I'm no longer thinking it's so theoretical. But we will continue to watch. What we do notice then is these two blocks coming against one another are the leftist atheist bloc and the Islamic bloc. Doesn't sound very nice, does it? And yet, there is a consolation prize in all of that. Armageddon will be brought about by leftism, atheism versus Islam, and they won't be able to blame Christ for it. Now, it's interesting. It has some application. But would we call the prophecy a doctrine? No, it is not a doctrine, but it does have an application here. And also, one of the consequences is we see more and more the whole world going against Israel. What nation can you think of that helped Israel out of Egypt at the time of the Exodus? How did they help?
They set up the Sanhedrin.
Remember, this is the time of the Exodus. We got to get them out first. And the important thing here is there wasn't a single nation that did it. If there had been one nation, that nation would have taken the credit for it. Instead, only the Lord deserves the credit for the great exodus from Egypt. And at the end of this age, all her lovers will leave her, so there will be no question it was the Lord God who delivered Israel from the hand of all its enemies. And what does that mean to you and to me? There's a great bandwagon building up against Israel. How many times do you hear something good about Israel in the media?
Never.
That's about right. Never. this bandwagon will continue to grow. It gives every evidence of it. But the lesson is for you and for me. If we're on the bandwagon, get off it. And if we're off it, then stay off it. After all, the question is not, am I in the truth, but is the truth in me? Truth, sadly, is not a value for either leftism or Islam. And the only two groups for whom it is a value are the Christians and the Jews. And do we notice a result? The barriers between the Christians and the Jews are somewhat being broken down these days. Do you think that it may be a preparation for the kingdom? Well, we'll go on to the next one, which is 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 6. I'll go ahead and read it from here. This is literally translated. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who would have all men to be saved and to have come to a full knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, one mediator also between God and men, himself having been a man, Christ Jesus, the one having given himself a ransom for all, the testimony to be born in its own times. Now, there are a few things that we can get out of this of particular interest. Himself having been a man. Is Jesus still a man? Well, we don't think so. But why do we have this inserted in here instead of simply saying himself a man, Christ Jesus? Well, this is a little technical, but in the Greek, there is no verb there. So, if there is an implied tense, that's going to have to be found either from the verb before it or the verb after it. And if we go before it, well, the previous opportunity would be there is also one mediator between God and man. Well, there's no verb there. For one God, there is one God. That's not really a verb there in the Greek, in the original. So we have to go back to have been saved and to have come to the knowledge of the truth. That would imply a past tense. And then if we go to the verb after it, it's the one having given himself a ransom for all. So, it is quite proper to say himself having been a man, past tense. And I think that's good because he is not any longer a man. He is of the spirit nature, the divine nature. And it makes the point here, the testimony, well, that wasn't what I intended. The testimony to be born in its own seasons, literally. Seasons, that's plural. Why would that be? Well, I think the answer is easy enough. It's for the church in the gospel age, and it's for the whole world in the millennial age. To be born in its own seasons, two seasons. And then one more thing. Note that, speaking of Jesus here, he has been a man. He now has the nature of God. So he's the ideal mediator because he's been on both sides of the fence. And let's stress one more thing. He has given himself a ransom for all. Now that is an important doctrine. A ransom for all who believe? Can't restrict that because Paul didn't restrict it. Couldn't be for any other subset a ransom for all is truly for all. And if Christ died once for all, then should not all benefit? That he is a ransom for all is an important doctrine. Some of the other parts may be important, but they come a little bit short of basic doctrine, fundamental doctrine. Now let's see. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. I'll read them. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye were washed, ye were sanctified, ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Morality, then, is a major doctrine. It means we've got to change ourselves. You know, it'd be much nicer and easier for me if everybody else would change. But it is fundamental that we must change ourselves if we are to leave the image in which we are born to later bear the image of the heavenly. Immorality is like a bear trap. I have the freedom to decide whether or not I will step into a bear trap. I am at complete liberty, am I not? I am at complete liberty until I... Ouch! Now I no longer have liberty. I am caught. Morality is a fundamental doctrine. And it is a fundamental temptation to the fallen human nature. We must spend our lives overcoming the evil desires of the flesh. Now, consider the bride. How does Jesus decide on who is a suitable member of the bride? Well, let's think now. A young man, if he has good sense in his head, and I think there are a few, will say to himself, let me watch and see how she treats the guys that she's not interested in. Because the way she treats the guys she's not interested in before they're married is just the way she'll treat him after they're married. And the gals can view the potential husbands the same way. And that's just the way our Lord Jesus Christ is viewing each and every one of us. How are we treating the people that we're not interested in? Now consider a few more things in just the remaining opportunity. Consider that what does it take to be happy? People can take the same experiences and decide either to be happy or to be unhappy in them. But what is it that really generates happiness? I think it's safe to say happiness comes from the things we do for others. And unhappiness comes from the things we do to others. And among the other things that the Lord has told us, to preach the kingdom, we'll read it from Mark 8:38. Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man also shall be ashamed of him when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And I think it's somewhat similar in Luke 9:26. We can take just a moment to read that also. That's Luke 9:26. For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in his own glory. Now then, how do we need to treat others? There's some good advice given in the sixth volume, page 314. I can remember that easily. What's the value of pi? Well, it's 3.14. Okay, so it's page 314 in the sixth volume. And I round that out because there's four items listed on that page. And I round out pi to 3. And it's the third item. And it says, in essence, that there should be regular, frequent meetings at which brethren would have an opportunity to present their best understanding of scriptures, even if it is not the view of the chairman of the meeting or of the congregation at large. And I think about that. If I'm in the minority, I think it's a great idea. But on the other hand, if somebody else is in the minority, oh, why do we have to listen to all that drivel? It's just a different point of view. So I need to be patient with others if I'm going to ask them to be patient with me. Along that line, there was an interesting article. It's in the reprints, just a paragraph long. Do not urge the unready to come out. And two reasons were given for it. Reason number one was, I'm going to have to shorten up. So it's important that a person who doesn't want to come out isn't urged to come out because it can do him damage. It can even damage him spiritually for life. So the ones that we would urge to come out are those who are unhappy in the conditions that they are in. Whether it's somebody in the Baptist church, the Lutheran church, the Jehovah's Witnesses, or any other group, if they are content where they are, the advice is let them be where they are. Only if they do not feel comfortable where they are, then it is time to call them, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. And we must be careful, too. We are glad to have people come and meet with us. But we need not to restrict them or to insist that they see things as we do, especially not right away. It's important for us not to say, welcome to our church, check your brains at the door. Questions should be encouraged and thinking and studying. And I will say, if someone agrees with me and a particular viewpoint, and he studies the scriptures, and he comes to a different opinion than I think he is still farther ahead, even if he's mistaken. But he is using his spiritual senses to come to his conclusions. I want him to be dependent upon the scriptures and not upon me. So, in summary, we want to distinguish between doctrines which have an application and viewpoints which do not have an application. And second, we've got to change our Christian characters to the likeness of Christ. In other words, the Lord is saying to you and to me, clean up your act. Be merciful to others. Ask of the Lord mercy for us all, and ultimately for the whole world.